It was almost an injustice to the text last week when I spent the whole sermon on one verse that we lifted out of the context. Really, verses 1 through 11, I think, of chapter 6 are related. And what they say overall is this: there are no lone rangers in Christianity. I would challenge you to, in your mind, think of the New Testament storyline and come up with an illustration of someone who did Christianity by themselves. The closest I get is maybe the Ethiopian. But you know what I think he did? I think he had come to Jerusalem to collectively, publicly worship with the people of God there. I think he went back home a Christian, and I think he started an Ethiopian church. I can't come up with any other conclusion. You do not find people. There are no monasteries in Christianity. There are no solo jobs. There's no, well, I'll stay home and watch TV and that will be my church. That concept is foreign to the New Testament. It's just not there. And I think that's a lot what's going on in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6. He starts this way back with chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Turn there with me if you would, if your Bible's in your hands. And he's been talking about being separate from, when it comes to salvation, separate from culture. It doesn't matter what mama said. It doesn't matter what you learned in school. It doesn't matter who you are or what you think. You can't let any of those things determine the gospel and your application of it, your living of it. You're fleshing it out in your life. In the case that Paul writes in this book, the Jews were saying that the Gentiles needed to become Jews. They needed to accept Judaism, specifically circumcision, if they're going to be good Christians. Really, if they're going to be Christians at all. And Paul, now he's argued his way through four chapters. Now he comes to chapter 5, verse 1, and he says, "Stand fast in the liberty, therefore, that you, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He's referring to the Judaism. So what Paul is saying is, if you embrace a culture instead of the gospel, it's not the gospel. If you add cultural expectations or rules or legalism to the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. And that's what he says in verse 2, where he says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." If you take the gospel and say, "I'm going to add to it this," and here's what Christianity looks like, the gospel plus this, Paul says, that's not Christianity. So, what does Christianity look like? Kids went to the zoo recently. They saw peacocks. How can you tell what a peacock is? How can you tell a bird is a peacock? Well, duh, the feathers. How can you tell a lion is a lion? How can you tell a giraffe is a giraffe? Well, by the way it looks, by the way it acts. So how can you tell a Christian is a Christian? I mean, can you identify it like that? Well, I think so. He says in verse 16 then in chapter 5, "I say then," okay, so we've rejected this garbage, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And then in verses 19 through 21, there was that nasty list of things that if you act like this, all this, those nasty sins, you're not a Christian, that the Christians don't act that way. But instead, he starts in verse 22 and he says, "But the manifestation of the character of God, the fruit of the Spirit, is this is the way a Christian ought to look: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is the character of God as is fleshed out in the life of a believer." So then, following that idea, I ask, what are some identifiable traits of someone who's walking in the Spirit? I think that's what's going on, really, from the end of the fruit of the Spirit section through verse 11 of chapter 6. I think Paul is saying, okay, here's someone walking in the Spirit. Okay, I look at Joe Kiro sitting down here this morning. He looks good. Is he walking in the Spirit? Yeah, if I had Joe stand up and, you know, slowly turn around so we could all admire his physique, could we tell if Joe was walking in the Spirit? No, better we would ask Lisa, right? That would be probably a better way of finding out if Joe's walking in the Spirit. Well, how can you tell if a Christian is walking in the Spirit? And I think that fruit of the Spirit, yes, there's character there, but I think Paul gets into some nasty stuff here in the next verses. And he says, this is what it looks like. That this is how Christianity should behave. Number one, so I asked this, I've got a question, and really I think maybe this serves as a little bit of an outline of this larger passage. What are the identifiable traits of someone who is walking in the Spirit of God? Number one, they're not arrogant. They're not self-focused. And I think that's what he says right after that, fruit of the Spirit, when he says in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is not going to be a divisive person. They're not going to be all worried about themselves. Because our focus is on Jesus instead, we're not full of ourselves. Someone who's always talking about themselves, always thinking about themselves, it's always about their life, that person is not full of Jesus. And then in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 6, where we are now, we're last week, and we'll be next week and the week after that in these six verses. And I know, I guess one more week after today, I see number two that they live, these people who are walking in the Spirit, they live relational lives in the church. And again, I say there are no lone rangers in Christianity. They live relational lives in the church. I think we'll see then that they live with an eternal focus. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. We'll see that in verses 7 to 9. And then they serve, and they serve especially in the body of Christ, verse 10. So we are in a larger passage here that says, walk in the Spirit, okay? Here's the character of God to emulate. Now, as you emulate, as you copy that character of God and express it, this is what it's going to look like. And so my thesis today is this: spiritual Christians live relational lives in the church. And I purposely use the word church instead of the body of Christ. Let's say I go to a concert. And while I'm at the concert, I run into this guy. He's standing next to me. He's worshiping with me at this Christian concert. And he's from the Amazing Hill Chapel. And during this time at this concert, we listen to the Word of God. We listen to the music of God. We rejoice together. We could spend that 2 hours together and never even notice that we are fellow sinners. However, if you attend a church like this one, and you go to Awana together, and Sunday school together. I mean, you that grew up here, you know which ones were brats, right? And you go to Awana together, and you go to Sunday school together, and you listen to preaching together, we go to men's meetings together, and if you attend our school, we're together every day, all day long. Do you know that I've seen Jeremy Schaefer almost every day? I've had to deal with that guy for the last 16 years. It's almost like we're married. His relationship and my relationship are dependent on whether or not we're walking in the Spirit. If we are walking in the Spirit, then our relationship is one of contentment and joy. Because the more we are walking in the Spirit, the more the fruit of the Spirit and the manifestations of the Spirit come together. On the other hand, if we're not, that shows up too. Or this guy that I met at the concert, supposedly, hypothetically, from Amazing Hill Chapel. You know what? He may be in the body of Christ, but he and I are not practicing Christianity together. See, Christianity isn't a bunch of people coming from wherever to listen to some big speaker or big concert, and they go, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo, and then they go home and say, wasn't it great to be part of God's family? That was not it, folks. Christianity is when you show up at work day together and the lazy pastor spends the whole time in his office. Christianity is where you labor together day after day and you brush up against each other and you find out that, you know what, she's not perfect yet. And you give her grace to be that way. I gave an invitation last week. And when I gave the invitation, it was a raise of hands. An invitation is an opportunity that the preacher gives the crowd, those who have listened, to respond to the Word of God in a way that requires you to make a choice. I did this last week by asking you to raise your hand. I asked how many of you here today, this was last week, after hearing the preaching of the Word, said, I'm broken. I'm broken. And I'm a trespasser, and I need restoration. And there were probably at least 24 people that raised their hand. And then I asked how many of you in the room are mature enough that you would be willing to, you would be able to respond, to help, to be the restorer. And there were some that raised your hand to be a restorer, or that you could be a restorer, and there were some of you that raised your hand for both, that you could be a restorer or a restoree. And I don't remember who raised hands. I really couldn't tell you a single person that raised their hand. Because when I give that kind of invitation, it's not about me going, check, 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 or, yeah, I did well today, look at all the people raised. No, my purpose is giving you an opportunity to respond to the Word of God. And so I really, honestly, don't remember who raised their hands for which one, or if you did it all last week. I said during that close of my sermon, what does this look like? And I said to you last week, look around. The restorers and the restorees look like this room. You see, it's in the church that this happens. I think restoring is happening at Trinity Baptist Church through the teaching. I think it's happening through submitting to authority within the church. I think it's happening in our activities. I think restoring is happening in our home builders Bible studies and in other Bible studies that people have. I think restoring and being a restoree is happening at Trinity Baptist School. This morning, as we look at verses 2 through 5 specifically and drive from my thesis this morning, it would be my goal to put some flesh on the bones of this idea. So how do I restore someone? How do I be a restorer? And if I'm going to be a restoree, if someone is going to help me do this, if we're going to take verse 1 of chapter 6, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If we're going to take this and compassionately apply it to the church, how does that happen? And I think the outline I've come up with driving from verses 2 to 5 is going to help us with that. So my thesis, spiritual Christians live relational lives in the church. Number one, they live a life of helping others in the church with their crushing loads. He says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Bear means to pick up, or Doug's translation said carry. The verb is continuous. It means keep on picking up, keep on carrying somebody else's load. The word burden is not just a weight, but rather it's a crushing weight. This is a load that's been dumped on someone that is overcoming them. So we are to pick up someone else's crushing load. This does not mean tolerate people. Yeah, that's what I do. I'm good at putting up with people. That's not what it's saying here. I find that my selfish heart often just endures people. Rather, it means you jointly get in the harness with them and help them pick up the load they carry. Spiritual people, people who would flesh this out in the church, live a life of helping others in the church with their crushing loads. I think there's some obvious essentials, and these are kind of does things that, you know, hello, of course this is true. But if you're going to help somebody with their crushing load, what are some things that are true? First bullet there, we must allow others to know our burdens. If you see someone with a burden and you'd like to help them, but they're not willing to let you help them. And that's often the point. You know, can I pray for you, brother? Nah. But why? Well, you know, I mentioned last week that shame is often the real reason that people leave churches. And I think sometimes it's the reason that we don't allow someone else to know about our burden. We must be honest with God, with ourselves, and with others. A known AA principle is that if you're an addict of any kind, and you say you have no problem, you can't be helped. Because the first step in getting help is admitting that you have a problem. So the first step of having someone bear your burden is admitting you have the burden and being willing to share it with somebody else. I find number two, my second bullet there is, we must be willing to admit that the load is heavy and that we need help. Bear one another's burdens. Well, great, how do you do that if you don't know and if they're not willing to admit that they need the help? Couples often come to me for marriage counseling after at least one of them has decided that it's over and it's time to get a divorce. That's late. Usually too late. They should have admitted that there was an impasse, that they had a heavy load earlier. I think a third bullet underneath what are some does or obvious things about bearing one another's burdens, we must be willing to have relationships. You know, and if there's someone who needs discipling or someone that needs a Bible study, or there's someone that has a burden and they just need me to pray with them, that means that both they and I, the other person and I, must look at our calendars and come up with a time to meet. That's work. It's messy. It means readjusting my schedule. Let's see, you know, the only week night I have free next week is NCIS night. You know, am I willing to give up NCIS to meet and talk about your marriage, or meet and pray about your addiction, or meet and just talk about the Bible together? Are we willing to have relationships? And that takes time. Number one, we must live a life of helping others if we're going to do this. It means we allow others to know about our burdens. We must be willing to admit the load is heavy. We must be willing to have relationships. And then fourth, next bullet, we must want to grow and change. You know what I find so often happens is we want the consequences to change. Now, if I was to ask every couple in the place, how many of you want to have a happy marriage? How many of you want to lose weight? Yeah. How many of you want to? And we say, yeah, I want the change. Okay, now that means you're going to have to serve your spouse and you're going to have to quit eating fast food. Oh, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, wait a minute. You said you want a happy marriage and you want to lose weight, but you're not willing to make the changes? No. You know what? You know why counseling... I almost said, you know why counseling seldom works, and that's not true. Do you know why some people can go to a lot of counseling and never get help? Because they're not willing to obey. They're not willing to change. You know what? Change is hard work. Again, I've said this many times. I like Dan Leeds. Yeah, I like me. It's hard to reject the things that are stereotypical of Dan and change to be like Jesus. So we must be willing to do some things if we're going to do this. Thesis this morning, spiritual Christians live relational lives in the church. I think that is seen by number one, they live a life of helping others in the church with their crushing loads, and there's some obvious does that go with that. Secondly, about these people is they imitate Jesus. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. They imitate Jesus. That phrase, so fulfill the law of Christ, begs me to ask, what is that? What is the law of Christ, Paul? What did you mean by that? What law is that? And the only thing I could come up with is sometimes the commentators don't answer the one question you have on the text. Well, that was the case here. What did Paul mean by the law of Christ? And you know what? You know, nobody knew because they didn't put it down. And the only thing I could come up with is the law that Christ lived by. The law of Christ is the way Jesus lived. I remember then when I thought about that text in Ephesians 5, and those of you who are husbands will remember this, I hope, where Paul writes, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What did Christ do? What was the law of Christ? Christ gave himself. Christ died, lived, and died for us. That's the law of Christ. So if we're going to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, we must die for others. I think it's ironic that this book, Galatians, was written to a bunch of wannabe legalists. They wanted rules that they could follow. So Paul gives them one. Fulfill the law of Christ. You want a rule? Okay, be like Jesus and pick up the crushing load that somebody else has. You want to keep a rule? Okay, here's the rule. Here's the rule that you can keep. Keep this rule. Die to yourself and serve someone else. That's the rule. Make that your rule. Paul writes to the Romans, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You could say that the law of Christ is the law of love, because when you live like Jesus, that's what you end up doing. You end up choosing to prefer someone else, not control someone else. That's not love. That's garbage. Love is serving someone else, being God-like for that person. That's the law of Christ, dying for the betterment of someone else. Number two, then, they imitate Jesus in loving and dying to self for others. You think that's too strong? Earlier in this book, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ, because that's what Jesus did. So bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then he goes right into verse 3, where it says, you know what, if you think you're really something, yeah, you're nothing. You deceive yourself. You see, our whole value system, and what Paul is talking about in verse 3 needs to be founded on this idea. In fact, in some ways, verse 3 kind of does a commentary on the two verses before that, where he says in verse 1, he talks about considering yourself, and then he says, lest you think you're something in verse 3. He says, fulfill the law of Christ, lest you think you're something in verse 3. So here's the way I should live, is I help other people, and I'm looking at myself as I'm trying to do everything Christ would have me to do. I got to remember that it's about being like him, not what I want. You know, if we'd get this, it'd fix our marriages. If we'd get this, it'd fix our home. Are you discouraged or depressed this morning? Get this truth of helping someone else, of living like Jesus, of dying to others, dying to self, rather, so that we can live for others, if we'd get this. Number 3 this morning, spiritual Christians live relational lives. They live a life of helping others in the church with their crushing loads. They imitate Jesus in loving and dying to self. For others, number 3, they embrace their value and place in the church. Maybe you read verse 3 and you say, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Maybe you read that and say, well, that's easy because I'm nothing. Nobody likes me. I'm not worth anything. You know, morbid self-contempt does not bring glory to God. You see, God created you. And he saved you for a purpose. He put you into his church. Like a body like this one. He puts you into his church so that you may glorify him, so that you may be part of the edification of other members of the body, so that we would all be Jesus in a greater way than we could be Jesus one at a time. It's not that I have nothing to offer the church, but it's that I have nothing to offer the church on my own. I have something great to offer the church in Christ, and I think that's what's going on in verse 4 when he says, but let each one examine his own work. As you're bearing someone else's burden, as you're fulfilling the law of Christ, as you realize you're nothing, look at what you are doing and rejoice that God is doing something in you. That Jesus is, I get to be part of it. You know why I think I cry every time there's Grandparents' Day and I hear the kids sing? And by the way, it was beautiful Friday. You know why I think I cry? Because I get to be there. I get to be part of it. I get to watch another generation learn and grow. And I guess when I hear the voices, it's fleshed out to me. And I go, yes, thank you, God, that you left me here, that I get to do this, that I get to be part of this. That's what he's saying, I think, in verse 4. He says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. I'm excited about it. MacArthur says, but each one examine his own work. What he means by that is to approve something after it's tested, to look at something and say, look, it made it. It went through the fire. People should rejoice. Believers ought to rejoice in what God is doing in their life. Sometimes a mature saint will ask me, Is there anything I can do? Can I pray for you? Maybe it's another pastor. Maybe it's someone in this church who says, can I pray about something for you? And you know, my first reaction is always, no, I'm good. And I stop myself because I realize how shallow and shameful and immature that is. So I stop myself. And I stop and think, okay, Dan, what are you praying for? And then I say something like this, well, pray that God's word be big in our church. Pray that as a people we'd be responding to God's word as we flesh it out. Pray that our school be a godly place. Pray that Jesus be glorified in us. And the mature saint will say, okay, I can do that. I have to stop and think, you know, God is doing something with me. God is doing something in our church. God is doing something among us. Stop and rejoice in that. Okay, we realize we're bearing someone else's burdens, and it's not about us. We can't focus on our glory. But know this, that God has put us into the church. Don't let the devil convince you that you are beyond use in the church. And quit telling yourself the lie that the church doesn't need you or the church doesn't want you. That's a lie. Many years ago, many, many years ago, we had a family move to our community because of relatives, and they came to our church one Sunday, once. And they walked the aisle that Sunday, and they joined our church that Sunday morning, and they never came back. They never came back because he had been a song leader in previous churches, and she had been a piano player in previous churches, and they decided that our church had both of those things, and therefore they did not want to be part of our church. The truth is, if they'd stayed around, he probably would have done some song leading, and she probably would have played the piano some. But the bottom line is, God puts people in churches. We are to grow together and serve together. And if God has called you to be part of a church, it's not up to you to decide how you serve. It's up to you to serve. And let God be glorified. Don't you think if God puts you into a church, that he's smart enough to know how you should serve and what you should be doing? Spiritual Christians have relational lives in the church. They live a life of helping others in the church with their crushing loads. They imitate Jesus in loving and dying to self for others. They embrace their value. And believe me, brothers and sisters, when I say everyone is part of the circle. Everyone has a valuable place. And then last this morning, you always like that, don't you? They take care of themselves so they can serve others. Paul told Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing so you shall both save yourself and those who hear you. You hear me quote that all the time. They take care of themselves. I think that's what he's saying in verse 5 when he says, for each one ought to bear his own load. Everyone should take care of. The word load here is different than the burden in verse 1. The word burden in verse 1 is a crushing, can't pick it up, can't do this. Here, this load, this word is like routine obligations. This is like the stuff you throw in your backpack, and you throw it in your backpack. Everyone's got their own backpack. Pick up your backpack. That's what he's saying here. Everybody should take care of their own. It's wrong for me to have somebody else carry my computer and all my stuff when I ought to. And you say, well, I can't carry all my computer and all my stuff because I also have, you know, a week's worth of water and a week's worth of candy bars and a week's worth of, well, you know, maybe you shouldn't be carrying all that stuff. Maybe you got to get rid of some of the junk so that you can carry your own load. You see, verses 1 through 5 are not a Christian welfare system. Maybe some of you are this morning or last week were going, you're right, I need to be restored. Somebody should take all this garbage off my life and fix it for me. Oh, then you got the wrong idea there. This is not Christian welfare. Everybody's supposed to bear their own load, but sometimes the load is too heavy. And when the load is too heavy, then someone else should come along. Before I ask you to help me with my load, I must make sure that what I have in my backpack is what's supposed to be there. We desperately need each other. I hope you heard that last week and again today. You think back on the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, love, joy, peace. Not one of those can be exercised excluding relationships. We have to be with each other to flesh these things out. I've asked Tim to pass out this morning. Everybody's going to get a different kind of invitation today, okay? I would like everybody in the room to take a piece of paper. And here's how we're going to end the day today. This is a response to last week's invitation. So I take one of these, and maybe you'll do nothing with it. That's cool. Maybe you take this thing and go, you know what? I am someone who needs restoration. I have this crushing, boom, load. Maybe it is marriage. Maybe it's addiction. Maybe it's just ignorance of God's word. Maybe it's depression. And you'd like to meet with a restorer. You'd like to be a restoree. You'd like help with your crushing load. In light of what you heard this morning, you'd like help with your crushing load. Well, then mark, put your name on it. Mark that top spot where it says, and give us an idea, okay, of how you need restoration. On the other hand, maybe you're one of those 25 people that raised their hand last week and said, you know, I could help someone. I do not at this present time have a crushing load. I could help someone else. I would make time in my schedule. I would help somebody else. I would pray with someone. I'd read the Bible with someone. And maybe there's areas where you feel equipped. Maybe you've got a great marriage. Maybe you've got some experience raising godly kids. Maybe you've been there, done that with depression. Write that down. And you say, and then I'd like you to give it to either Jeremy or myself. Put it in our box, hand it to us. If you don't fill this out this morning, great. That I don't care if we don't get any of them back. But after the hands last week, I wanted to make an opportunity. I was encouraged to make an opportunity, and I think this is a good thing. Did you learn anything today? Was this a blessing? I pray it was. Father, may your word be big. So big that we wouldn't see this world around us, that we wouldn't care about the election or the economy or stuff. But we'd care about your word first, that the only thing that would intimidate us would be the Holy Spirit convicting us with the word of God. That's the only thing that we would truly fear. And then, with that fear, may we be restored, and may we be restorers. Jesus, do something good with our efforts. In your name I pray.